in Ecclesiastes 3, I think the words that are most familiar, if you went worldwide, the most familiar words in the Bible are not John 3:16. They're not Genesis 1:1. I think the most familiar words to believers and unbelievers alike, especially, are found in Ecclesiastes 3. To everything there is what? A season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Now, the evangelist forgot to put turn, turn, turn. But do you know who wrote the song? Now, if you're as old as dirt like I am, you'll remember in 1965, the Byrds cashed in with their greatest hit with that song. But you know who wrote it? Pete Seeger. Yes, American folk singer Pete Seeger actually wrote that song in the late 50s, but the Byrds cashed in on it in 65. And I don't think that's what the evangelist had in mind. When he wrote that, I don't think he thought, what would really be set to music here? How can I do that? But in those words, the evangelist did more than just provide the text for the Byrds. He commented on the brevity of life, but I think he commented on the balance of our existence too. There's a time to be born, and so there's a time to die. There's a time to laugh, and there's a time to weep. There's a time to plant, there's a time to sow. And if he had been so inspired, he would have put down, there's a time in which the miraculous spiritual gifts were exercised, and a time when the exercise of those spiritual gifts ceased. Over the last few months, we've looked at spiritual gifts. You know, we just looked at the first 10 gifts. We've looked at the gifts of revelation, apostleship, prophecy, discerning of spirits, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. And their companion gifts, the confirmatory gifts, the gifts of faith, the gift of healing, miracles, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Those 10 gifts comprise what we consider to be the miraculous gifts. And it is our position, of course, that the operation of those miraculous gifts ceased with the closing of the canon of Scripture. Today we're going to look at why we believe that. Not just what we believe, but why we believe it. Why we are what's called in theological circles cessationists. We're called a lot worse things than that in some theological circles, but let's just look at it as cessationist. Now, 200 years ago, I would not have bothered to take a Sunday morning and talk about cessationism, why these miraculous gifts are no longer being exercised, for two reasons. One, I wasn't alive, but neither were you. But second, and more to the point, 200 years ago, this really wasn't an issue. 200 years ago, it was accepted. Widely accepted, commonly accepted, that of course these gifts aren't around anymore. Of course they ended with the canon of Scripture. But what's happened in the last 100 years, more specifically, really, what's really picked up steam in the last 70 years? What movement? Charismatic movement. They call them continuationists. But the charismatic movement, that movement that says, no, those gifts are alive, they're well, and look at us, we're exercising them within our churches today. In fact, that movement has become so large and so vocal that to many unbelievers, all Christians fall under that charismatic umbrella. We're all practitioners of these miraculous gifts. That's simply not true. While they are large and they are vocal in their statements, they are wrong. And today we're going to look at what's wrong with a charismatic belief as it relates to those verses. Now, keep in mind, I'm not standing up here today and saying, you know, if they're charismatic, they can't be saved. If they're charismatic, they're not brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah, I think there's going to be a lot of charismatic people who are in heaven. They're going to be very disappointed because they're not going to have the gifts there either. But it's not the charismatic movement, it's important to remember, that doesn't go directly to salvation. I think it's formed mostly on ignorance and a lack of information. But when we encounter somebody who's charismatic, well, we need to deal with them initially as viewing them as, well, you know, this very well could be my brother or sister in Christ, just my misinformed brother or sister in Christ on this issue. So today we're going to look at cessationism. Now, before we look at the issue, I think it's important to look at what cessationists do not believe. Because charismatics kind of misinterpret what we believe, what we teach, and they say, well, this is what you believe, and it's wrong, and so you're wrong. the problem is the charismatics ascribe three common beliefs to evangelicals or cessationists that simply are not true. That's like me, that's the old straw man argument, isn't it? That's like me standing up here today and saying, you know, I'm the only one in this room who loves America. The rest of you hate America. You wish this country would just fall and that the Russians would take over and that the communists would run us. And then rant for an hour about how bad communism is. Well, you know, faulty premise, faulty argument. Well, that's what the charismatics do to cessationists. They say, you guys believe these three things. These three things are wrong, and so you're wrong. Here's three common misassumptions by the charismatics about cessationists. First of all, they charge that cessationism teaches that the Holy Spirit has essentially gone into dry dock, that the Holy Spirit no longer is operative in the world today, that he is drawing eternal unemployment. And they say, when you people say that we don't have the miraculous gifts anymore, what you're really saying is that the Holy Spirit just doesn't do anything anymore. That's simply not true. That's simply not true. Cessationism does not teach that the Holy Spirit is not operating. Cessationism simply teaches that the Holy Spirit no longer chooses to operate by bestowing the miraculous gifts on individuals and working through those gifts. That's it. Now, is that all the Holy Spirit ever did, was just those 10 gifts? Of course not. Of course not. That's not even the tip of the iceberg as to what the Holy Spirit does. You know, just a cursory review of Scripture shows some major things that the Holy Spirit does. Among other things, the Holy Spirit executes the divine will in regard to all mankind. He is the one who implements the divine will. We know there's this perfect divine will. It is a broad divine will. It is an eternal divine will. And the Holy Spirit takes that divine will and he implements it. Just a few of the ways he implements it, we see him in creation. In Genesis 1:2, he implemented the divine will in creation. He moved on the waters. In Matthew 1:18, he implemented the divine will in what? I think it's Matthew, so in the incarnation. Absolutely. Mary was found to be with child by what? By the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. We see him active in the writing of the canon of Scriptures. In 2 Peter 1:20-21, Peter says that good men spoke as moved by the Holy Spirit. And of course we see his activity in salvation in John 3:5-7. Now if all the Holy Spirit did was implement the divine plan to all of mankind for all of eternity, that's a full-time job. You know, that's a full-time job. And I don't even think he had to go through an interview. That's just a full-time job. No layoffs with this job. But in addition, what did he do on the day of Pentecost? Now, there was a day of Pentecost every year. What did he do on the first day of Pentecost after Christ's ascension? What did he start? The church. He started the church. And is that all he did with the church? No, he continues to build the church. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to build the church. Which means he's building it today. When does that construction project end? Thinking in the distant future, when will the church be complete? Rapture? End of what? End of the millennium. We got to remember, this is a long-term project. Because even after that second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation, fine. You know, all the unsaved go into judgment. We're just left with the redeemed. When we looked at Revelation a few years ago, we looked at that wonderful moment when there's that national salvation of Israel, and there's still that ragged remnant of the faithful on the earth, and those are the ones who go into the millennial kingdom. But we know during the millennial kingdom, there'll be unsaved individuals. Everybody who's born will be unsaved, and not everyone will respond. So even through the millennial kingdom, the Holy Spirit will be building that church. Just think, that building project's been going on for over 2,000 years right now. It's been going on for over 2,000 years. We know that there's at least seven, well, there's 7 years in the tribulation, there's not at least 7 years. 7 to 12. Okay, we'll just settle on that number. There's 7 years in the tribulation, 1,000 years of that millennial kingdom. We know there's a gap, probably there's some gap between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation. There will be some gap from the end of the millennial kingdom until that final attack on Jerusalem and the destruction of the heavens and the earth. But we got at least another 1,007 years. So the Holy Spirit will have a building project of at least 3,000 years. And I thought, you know, as elders, we're sweating getting into the new sanctuary by next August. And what are we worried about? But that's what the Holy Spirit does. He is actively involved in building the church. He administers, he bestows and administers the remaining spiritual gifts. Now, we haven't begun to look at those gifts. We will in a few weeks. But remember, when we did our introduction, we said that there are speaking gifts and there are service gifts. There's eight of them total. Those are the gifts that are active in the church today. And the Holy Spirit not only bestows those gifts, and each one of us has one or more of those gifts, but he's bestowed those gifts on us, and then he administers them. He oversees how you and I carry out those gifts. And we could go on and on. To hold that the closing of 10 miraculous gifts is the spiritual equivalent of forced retirement shows a remarkable lack of insight, not only into what cessationists teach, but what the Bible teaches. But you're going to hear that if you're dealing with a charismatic. Second, cessationism does not put God in a box. Charismatics will say, oh, really? So you're saying God can't let me speak in tongues, huh? You're saying God can't let this guy heal, huh? Well, aren't you just putting God in a box and telling God what he can and cannot do? Huh? Well, that's a little scary. To put God in a box. All cessationism does is it teaches not how God can work. It teaches how God what? Yeah, how he does work, how he chooses to work. It simply is a recognition of how God has chosen to implement his plan through the Holy Spirit from that closing of the canon forward. That's what cessationism does. It doesn't attempt to define what God can do. It's a recognition of what God has chosen to do and how God has chosen to work. I mean, does God do the same things that he always did every day? Does God exhibit his power the same way every day? No, he doesn't. You go back to Genesis. As I recall, there's a verse in there that says God created a sun and a moon. Now, how many more suns and moons have started circling the earth lately? None. God chooses not to create another sun and a moon. God chooses not to create new species of animals. God chooses not to end war and hunger and poverty. We may not know why, we don't know why, but God chooses. Does that mean God cannot do those things? No, that's simply how God elects to act. God could choose to bestow the ability to miraculously heal. God could choose to bestow the ability to raise from the dead. God could choose to allow individuals to speak in tongues. God simply has chosen not to. Those things had a time, a place, and a purpose. And that time, place, and purpose has passed. That's not what we teach. We do not put God in a box. We simply recognize how God elects to act. And the third misstatement of what we believe is that cessationists teach that since the Holy Spirit is not very active or active at all, it means that we believe that anything we accomplish in our lives is done in our own power, is done under our own strength, that we're basically self-motivated and self-directed. Just imagine what shape the church would be in if that were true. I mean, it's in bad enough shape now, isn't it? I mean, the church as a whole is not a healthy organism. But think of how bad it would be. Cessationism doesn't teach. First of all, obviously we teach that the Holy Spirit is alive and well. And we also teach that anything of eternal significance that is accomplished in the life of an individual believer or the life of the individual church is accomplished only through the strength of Christ and the Holy Spirit. I mean, when Paul wrote in Philippians 4:13 that he says, I can do all things. Is that where the verse ends? Yeah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Cessationists believe that whatever we accomplish of eternal significance, of eternal value, is accomplished through that work of the Holy Spirit. But I'm telling you something. If you ever find yourself dealing with a charismatic individual, you will either hear one or more of these statements about your belief, or you will know that this is the mindset behind how they are interacting with you. This is how they look. This is how they look at you. So if you're dealing with somebody who's charismatic, it's important to stress You understand, here's what we believe and why we believe it. So if that's what they misinterpret our positions as being, what do the charismatics teach? What are the basic arguments of charismatics? And again, if you've ever had any dealings with charismatic individuals, you'll hear one or more of these three arguments, because they come in different shapes and sizes, they use different wording, but there's three basic arguments they use. First of all, show me the verse. If you tell a charismatic individual that, you know, those miraculous gifts aren't around anymore, they'll say, show me the verse that says they ceased. What do you do? What verse do you look at? Is it the 11th commandment? Thou shalt not exercise miraculous gifts after the closing of the canon? Oh, that'd be so neat. You know, wouldn't it be nice if we could go back and add commandments? It wouldn't be nice, first of all, because we'd be damned, as they said in Revelation, because we'd be adding to Scripture. You know, my Bible has a couple blank pages at the end. I think that's for notes. I think MacArthur left that for notes, not for additions. Yeah, you know, the reality is there's not a verse. You can't go to one verse. There's not one titular verse in Scripture that says, here's when the spiritual gifts end. Again, there's not a verse that says they continue. So that's a wash. Then the second argument charismatics will raise is, you know, there is a verse in the New Testament that seems to imply that these miraculous gifts will continue until Jesus Christ comes. Somebody look up, if you would, to read 1 Corinthians 13:10. Show me who's going to look up. 1 Corinthians 13:10. Somebody has to raise their hand, because I'm not going on any further. Somebody says, yeah, I'll look that up, and I'm going to read it out loud. 1 Corinthians 13:10. I got a hand back here. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 13:10. While that's being looked up in the Baptist church, we call that an unspoken request. Here I just call it somebody's volunteered. But you notice they say there's a verse in the New Testament that seems to imply that these gifts continue until after Christ's return. What are some of the problems that kind of jump out just from that statement? How many verses are there? A verse. And again, last week we talked about the danger of trying to build theology on one verse, and it seems to imply that these gifts might continue. Would you read 1 Corinthians 13:10? When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And they argue, based on that gift, that, well, the partial is the exercise, our imperfect exercise of spiritual gifts. And when the perfect comes, Jesus Christ comes, then that partial exercise of the spiritual gifts will be done away with. But you know, if we look at 1 Corinthians 13, what's the first rule of hermeneutics? When we look at Scripture and somebody pulls a verse out, what's the first rule of hermeneutics? What do we look at? Context. It's context, context, context. Just like real estate, it's location, location, location. With hermeneutics, it's context, context, context. And so we can't just pull that one verse out. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 13, if we look at the first nine verses, if we look at the first nine verses, what's Paul really talking about here? Is he talking about the continuation of spiritual gifts? No. What's he talking about? Love. He's talking about the supremacy of love over our spiritual gifts. He's not talking about, well, what are the spiritual gifts and how long do they last? He's talking about the supremacy of love. Is Paul even saying here that spiritual gifts continue and that somehow they'll be perfected when Christ comes? Of course not. What's going to be made perfect when Christ comes? Well, love is, but we are. The church is. The church is going to be made perfect. It has nothing to do with spiritual gifts. You know, and even if you read this, if you take back, if you go through the first nine verses, again, it's all about love. What spiritual gifts are even mentioned in those first nine or ten verses? There's only two spiritual gifts, aren't there? Prophecy and tongues. So I would step back and say, so what you're telling me is Paul is saying that prophecy and tongues last. But then according to these verses, then you must believe that those are the only spiritual gifts that last. But there are 18 spiritual gifts. How about the other 16? And tongues has to be accompanied by what? The interpretation of tongues. But the interpretation of tongues apparently doesn't last. So the argument breaks down. The argument breaks down. That's not what the passage says. You can't imply from a verse. You have to draw from the entire passage. The second thing, or the third thing they'll say, is an argument that relates to Numbers. And I'm not talking about the book of Numbers. Very few people argue anything based on the book of Numbers. Let's be honest. Man, you know, when you're doing your read through the Bible for the year, don't you just kind of take a deep breath after Exodus? I know I do. I know I really do. I mean, I know that is so ungodly of me. But when I flip the page, it's Genesis, it's Exodus, it's Leviticus. Oh, it's Numbers. It's Deuteronomy. Come on, Joshua. You know, just start marching across Jordan killing people. You know, give me something here. But they're not arguing from the book of Numbers. But they argue from Numbers. And the argument is over 500 million Christians, professing Christians, who have claimed to have a charismatic experience can't be wrong. Are you telling me that 500 million Christians who claim to have charismatic experiences can be wrong? And the answer is, yeah, of course they can. First of all, where do you get the number of 500 million Christians? You know, last night I was watching the news, and the Pope, and I always forget his name, Pope. Pope was in Naples. What is it? Francis. Coach Francis, or Pope Francis. Pee Wee Herman's Big Adventure. Francis. But, thank you. That's Francis. So Francis was in Naples, and he was giving his a talk, speaking in tongues. I didn't understand what he was saying. I don't know. But at the end of his talk, the mayor of Naples brought up a vial that was said to contain the dried blood of the patron saint of Naples. And it was like 8 centuries old or 10 centuries old, and it was just this powdered blood in a flask. And the Pope kissed it. And they said when he kissed it, it turned to liquid. And it was a miracle, confirming, of course, that he's from God. Because they didn't show the liquid. They just said it's liquid. What's only half of it? He needed to kiss twice. Good. Good. Well, let me tell you something. When it's time to canonize Francis, that's going to be one of the miracles they drag in. This is how the charismatics look at miracles. And 500 million people can be wrong. You know, more than 500 million people on the face of this earth deny the existence of Jesus Christ every day. They're wrong. When God sealed Noah and his family in the ark, how many people on the face of the earth? I mean, there's estimates of upwards to 200 to 300 million people possibly on the face of the earth at that time. How many of those people believed in God? You know? Noah, Mrs. Noah, arguably two of his sons. You know, Christians have not been in the majority since the Garden of Eden and 2 days after the rain started. That's it. Never argue on the basis of numbers. But those are the three primary arguments the charismatics will raise. You can't show me a verse that says it closes. I can show you a verse that seems to imply, and so many people believe it, that it has to be right, Renee? Sure, and what does that argument that, hey, if you're saying these 10 cease and these 8 don't, what gives you the right to pick and choose? Why aren't all of them done? That shows that you don't understand the what of the gifts, the purpose of those gifts. You fail to grasp the purpose, the function of those gifts. You look at all gifts as being the same. You look at all gifts as having the same purpose, not just the same source, but the same purpose. And the charismatics never talk about the purpose of the gift. Because largely, if you deal with a charismatic group, the purpose of the gift is directed where? Yeah, to me. To me. It's to the individual. The question was, do charismatics have a plan of salvation? My answer again would be yes. You know, it would be yes. If you remember when we did cults, how many of you were in here for cults? Yeah, you know, I'm going to do that again. George, I'm going to do that again. But when we did cults a number of years ago, we talked the first week about the difference between cults and sects. That's S-E-C-T-S. I'm being recorded. I want to be real clear. Sects. And we know, and I would say charismatics fall under the sect category rather than a cult category. So, yeah, I believe I have brothers and sisters in Christ in the charismatic camp. I believe there will be individuals who are charismatic on this earth and who are in glory. I believe Renee will get there. Not sure about Ray. But I believe Renee's going to be there with me. And I'll tell you something. She's going to be giving the orders. That's all my... So, now, in the time we have left, if that's the mischaracterizations of cessationism, and those are the arguments of the charismatics or continuationists, exactly what do you and I believe? What do the cessationists believe? What do we believe? Well, first, it's important to remember what cessationism is. And I think I wrote it down in the outline. Cessationism simply is the belief. And by the way, this is Tom Pennington's definition. So you don't like it, you take it right up the hill. That's all I'm saying. You don't like this definition, you don't come here after class, out that door, up about 12 steps, talk to the guy. There we go. That's right, the 12-step program. It's the belief... It's a belief that the Holy Spirit no longer sovereignly gives individual believers the miraculous spiritual gifts that were present in the first century church. It is not the Spirit's plan, nor has it ever been His normal pattern to distribute miraculous gifts now as He did then. That's what we believe. It's all about the miraculous gifts. Five arguments for that. First of all, we look at the unique role of miracles. We considered this when we looked at the gift of miracles, but to just go over it quickly. Many evangelicals, and I'm telling you all charismatics, believe that the Bible is a book of miracles. That all you have to do is close your eyes, open it, put your hand down on a page, and if you're not on a miracle, you're within two pages either way of a miracle. That's simply not true. That's simply not true. There are only three periods in the entirety of human existence when God operated miraculously through men. And we looked at them before, the time of Moses and Joshua, from roughly 1445 B.C. through 1380 B.C., about 65 years. And even then, look at the life of Moses. How long did Moses live? 120 years. And remember, that's so nice because it blocks off into 40-year chunks. That 40 years when Moses was in the swamp, and then he was in Pharaoh's house, and then the next 40 years when he was on the run living with the priest and getting married to Zipporah, which was probably a common name during those days. And the last 40 years when he was in the wilderness leading the charge to the promised land. But remember, even though during that time, was Moses' whole life a life of miracles? No, that first 40 years, what miracles did Moses perform in that first 40 years? None. I mean, he killed an Egyptian and buried him in the sand, but that's a felony. That's not a miracle. You know? You say, well, he killed that guy and buried him in the sand. Well, then miracles happen every day. The next 40 years, did Moses do any miracles the next 40 years? No, he's out in Midian. I mean, he saw a burning bush, but he didn't burn the bush. That's as close as they had to cable. That was just not... So what we had are the miracles that were performed through Moses happened when? There was that whole concentrated block of when? The Exodus, yeah. Those last few weeks in Egypt. And if you saw that very terrible movie... Yeah, I'm looking at you, Carrie. If you wasted your money on that very terrible Christian Bale movie, that was nothing like the last few weeks in Exodus, or in Egypt. But in those few weeks, and then sporadically in the wilderness, sporadically, but that was one of the times. And Joshua, once he got him over the Jordan River and did the whole mini Red Sea thing where you know they went through and the Jordan separated, how many miracles did Joshua really do? Yeah, not much, not much. So that was one period. Then the next was Elijah and Elisha, from 860 B.C. to 795 B.C., again, about 65 years. And then, of course, the last period of miracles was when? Jesus Christ and the apostles. Jesus Christ and the apostles, about 70 years. Most of the miracles recorded in Scripture happened in those time frames. Now you think about that. And again, I'm not talking about creation because God didn't do miracles through mankind. But with the exception of creation, though the miracles all occurred within about 190 years. In those time frames, in the entire history of mankind, that's not been, the nature of the miraculous miracles has not been one that just was the norm. Now, has God occasionally acted or intervened miraculously throughout the history of mankind? Absolutely. Does God act miraculously today? Absolutely. That's not the norm. The primary purpose of miracles has always been, when they are worked through an individual, the primary purpose is what? The overwhelming purpose is what? Validation of God? No. Validation of the messenger. Absolutely. Over and over again, you go back to the purpose of the miracles. God uses them to validate the messenger. You go back to Exodus 4, and that opens with God saying, hey, Moses, go on in, tell the leaders of Israel and tell the Pharaoh all this stuff. And Moses saying, I can't do that. Now, Christian Bale said, I've got a sword, and I've got a spear, and I've got a chariot, and I'll just kill everybody. But that's not what Moses said. That's what Christian Bale said. Now, and Moses is begging off, isn't he? Moses isn't a great warrior, this bold man. Moses is saying, oh, man, I can't do that. They're not going to believe me. I mean, how am I going to do this? And God said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll validate you. Throw down your staff, and it turns into a, not just a snake, what, a serpent, a poisonous snake. You would have me there. I would have said, okay, you're God. Now, I'm not going to pick that snake up. You know, when God says, grab its tail and pick it up, I would say, eh. Turn it back into a staff, and then I'll pick it up. But I'm not picking up a snake by the tail. And he said, you know, we'll do the leprosy thing. Stick your hand on your shirt, come out. Woo, it's leprosy. Woo, you're clean. And, you know, we're going to turn water into blood. Yeah, not water into wine. That's not going to really, you know, impress anybody. But God said, I'm going to validate you. I'm going to validate you through these miracles. It wasn't showtime at the Apollo. This was God saying, I'm going to prove that you're my messenger. That's always the purpose of the miracle, is validating the messenger. Because when you validate the messenger, you validate what? The message. You validate the messenger, you validate the message.
What about
you? Well, you know, today, as we've said before, when we looked at the gift of miracles, God does miraculously heal at times. But again, that's the intermittent, unusual exercise. And God heals directly in those miraculous. God doesn't give me the power to come and lay hands on somebody and heal. There's no need to validate. When God miraculously works today, it is directly for His honor and glory. It has nothing to do with an intermediary. The gift of miracles always had something to do with the intermediary. And the intermediary was always the messenger. So yeah. So God continues. But you know, throughout the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13:1-5, we don't have time to go there. But God says, if I choose someone to be my prophet, and I want to validate him, I will give him the ability to perform miracles. In 1 Kings 18:36, Elijah got that wonderful miraculous ability to call down fire from heaven. Remember? And what was that for? What was going on when he called fire down from heaven? Yeah, he was confronting the priests of Baal. And God was saying, yeah, we're going to show who worships the true God, who serves the true God. He calls down fire from heaven. Now, Elijah could have just stood there by the altar with his hands in his pockets, if they even had pockets, but with his hands in his pockets, and God could have just sent that fire from heaven and destroyed the altar and eaten up the sacrifice. Why didn't God do that? Why did Elijah have to call it down? It validated the messenger. It validated the messenger. Absolutely. You notice Elijah didn't get to go through the rest of his ministry calling down fire from heaven. What a great gift that would be. In rush hour, do you know how many burned up vehicles would be between Colleyville and downtown Dallas every day as I called down fire from heaven? Probably a good reason why I don't have those miraculous heavens. Yeah, shame on me. That would be the abuse of spiritual gifts, not the use of spiritual gifts. And that continued, of course, into the New Testament. In John 5, verse 36, Jesus stated that his miracles, his works, validated who he was. And in John 6:14, that's exactly what the people said. This is unchanged today. This is unchanged. We could go on and on. The point is, this is a consistent pattern. Miracles were for the purpose of validating a messenger who had new revelation from God. That was always the nature of miraculous works. With the closing of canon, we have no messengers with new revelation from God. The necessity for validation has ended. So by deductive reasoning, the exercise of the gift has ended. When there's no need for the gift, there is no gift. There is no gift. Second argument, it's a related one. It's a related one. It deals with apostleship, the end of the gift of apostleship. Now, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 7, and 11, apostles were a gift to the church, but they were a temporary gift. It's not that God was an Indian giver. He didn't take away the apostles, but they were a temporary gift to the church. Now, all evangelicals and most charismatics will agree on this. There are no apostles like Paul and the other 12. That almost sounds like Gladys Knight and the Pips, Paul and the other 12. Let's say the other 12 and Paul. We'll do it chronologically. Most charismatics will concede that, yeah, you know, we have apostles, but they're not like Paul and the other 12 guys. And they have to, because when we looked at the gift of apostleship, remember, we said there were three qualifications. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness to the pre- and post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ. That was in Acts 1:22. You had to be specifically personally appointed by Jesus Christ, Acts 1:2, and the office carried with it the ability to perform miracles in Matthew 10:1 and 2 and 2 Corinthians 12:12. By those standards, and those are written standards, who alive today qualifies? Nobody. Nobody who is alive today qualifies or ever will qualify to serve as an apostle. In the law, there is a doctrine called impossibility of performance. Impossibility of performance. What that means is that if you have a contract with somebody and something happens so that it just makes it impossible for one of you to perform, not that you did anything wrong, but if that it's impossible for you to perform, everybody's excused. The contract is just null and void. For instance, if you were in building and you were in home construction, and you signed a contract that said, "I will build a new house for you on this lot." And a week later, the government came in and said, "You know, that's an old uranium dump. And it is contaminated. And it's contaminated for like the next 2,000 years. Nobody's building anything on that lot. In fact, we're walling it off." Well, you know something? As the builder, you're excused from performing. And as the homeowner, you're excused from paying the builder. It's impossibility of performance. You know, I look at the apostleship as falling under the same category. No one qualifies. No one will ever qualify. So the gift has ceased. The gift has ceased. Third argument. And if that gift has ceased, and that's the preeminent of the miraculous gifts, logically, what does that say about the rest of them? If the greatest gift has ceased, the rest cease too. Third, we have the foundational nature of the New Testament apostles and prophets. In Ephesians 2, first 19 verses, Paul uses great language to describe the building of the church and the body of Christ. And in verse 19, he uses that great imagery that we're all part of one family or household. Then in verse 20, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. He says prophets. He's referring to the New Testament prophets. Now, I'm not in the trades, but when you build a foundation, when the foundation for this building was poured, and there's all this rebar under it, I know that, and I think there's probably sand under that. What did you do after that? Did you build another foundation? No, you didn't lay a foundation and then put more rebar and more sand and another form and then build another foundation on top of that. What did you do? What did the builders do? Yeah, they constructed. They constructed the builders. And I'll tell you, it was a different group of men, or men and women. I'm not being sexist. Women can pour concrete too. But it was a different group of individuals who came out and built this building. That's the way the New Testament church was built. The foundations and was laid on the apostles and the prophets. And what Paul is saying is that's the foundation. And the job of the church was then handed over to other laborers. The building of the church, overseen by the Holy Spirit, is now in progress. And who are the laborers? We are, absolutely. We're not only the builders of the building, we are the builders. We are laboring under the direction of the Holy Spirit to build that church. There's no need for the apostles and prophets. They've served their purpose. They've served their purpose. We don't expect or need their ministries. Fourth argument, the nature of the miraculous miracles. Again, miraculous gifts. Again, we're talking about what the charismatics claim to be those miraculous gifts. If the Holy Spirit was still gifting individual believers with the same 10 miraculous gifts as we looked at in the past months, what could we expect about those gifts? What would they be? Same. Same how? Yeah, same in every way. The nature of the gift would be the same. The function of the gift would be the same. The exercise of the gift would be the same. The character of the gift would be the same. But consider how the gifts of the charismatic movement today compare with the gifts we see exercised in that early New Testament church. We've looked at tongues last week. Now, as we saw, the gift of tongues consisted of what? What was it? Tongues were speaking in what? Unknown language. Tongues were a known language. That's it. Tongues were a recognizable, known language. That's what was spoken. It was always intelligible and consisted of a known language. Acts 2, 7 and 8 and Acts 11, 15. Now what are tongues? Ecstatic utterances. Who understands the ecstatic utterances? Nobody. Not even the person who utters the ecstatic utterances can tell you what they said. So, in the first century church, someone spoke in tongues. It was a known language. It was recognizable. It could be interpreted. And it had revelation. Now it's ecstatic utterance. What was the purpose of tongues back in the first century church? Yeah, validation. Validation of those who had the revelatory gifts. What's the purpose or purposes of tongues today? Well, money. Yeah. Peer pressure. That's one of the causes. That's one of the major causes of tongues is peer pressure. What? Self-glorification. Yeah. Yeah, emotion. People say this is what? This is a prayer language. It's a private prayer language. A private praise language. Then nobody understands. So, the language is different. The purpose is different. Is the gift the same? There is no comparison between the gift of tongues as it was exercised in the first century church and how it's exercised today. That's just in one gift. That's in one gift. Or prophecy. The New Testament prophet, and this was true of the Old Testament prophet, what was the one standard they had to maintain? What was the batting average? Yeah, never wrong. Never wrong. When they opened their mouths and they said, "Thus saith the Lord," God was speaking directly through that individual. And they couldn't be wrong at all. Is that how prophecy is viewed in the charismatic? No. That is not. There's a much loosey-goosey attitude toward prophecy in the charismatic movement. A gentleman by the name of Wayne Grudem has become a major spokesperson for the charismatic movement. And I hate to say that, because Wayne Grudem used to be spot on. Wayne Grudem, we use one of his major works in our Men of the Word study. Wayne Grudem turned out some wonderful stuff. Don't read anything Wayne Grudem has done in the last 5 years. Wayne Grudem has gone down the charismatic path. But he has tried to explain prophecy. Here's how he explains prophecy in the charismatic camp today. Wayne Grudem says, "Prophecy, as practiced in the charismatic movement, should not be prefaced with the saying, quote, 'Thus saith the Lord,' but rather with, quote, 'I think this is what the Spirit might be trying to say.'" Well, come on! You want to take that one to the bank? That's Wayne Grudem. But that is emblematic of the charismatic attitude toward prophecy today. I think this is what the Holy Spirit might be trying to say. Or the gift of healing. In the New Testament, the healings were complete, they were permanent, and they were verifiable. Which of those adjectives applies to the healings of Benny Hinn or any of the other charismatics? None of the above. None of the above. All this is to say that the nature of the gifts practiced by today's charismatics is simply not the same as the gifts in the first century church. That's because they're not the same gifts. They are a poor man's counterfeit of a work of the Holy Spirit. We're speeding it up. The fifth and final argument we're going to consider is the sufficiency of Scripture. The canon closed when? Yeah, death of John. Death of John. And you know something? The charismatics will agree on that. The charismatics agree that, yeah, that's it. Book of Revelation, hey, shut it down. They don't try to tack on extra teaching. They misinterpret the teaching that's in there sometimes, but they do not say, well, no, there's more to the Bible. And the Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches, in many areas, that the result of God's completed revelation is an all-sufficient body of Scripture. And of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 is the foremost statement on that. It talks about how all Scripture is given by inspiration. But what at the end of that explanation about where Scripture comes from, what's the purpose of it? How equipped? Fully equipped. That Scripture fully equips us. Scripture is sufficient to fully equip us. We need Scripture, but we need Scripture alone. It fully we do not need Scripture and prophecy. We don't need Scripture and healings or Scripture and tongues. We need Scripture. We need all of Scripture. And you know how much Scripture we have? We have all of it. Yeah. We need all of Scripture, but that's how much we have. We have all of it. God has given us a book, and He is calling us to Himself through that book. And it's not some 21st century best-selling author. It's not some faith healer. He's calling us through the Word of God. And so when we read that Word, we don't have to wonder, I wonder what the Spirit might be trying to say. You know how to find that out? Open it. Read it. Be equipped by it. As Martin Luther said, let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. That's it. That's it. Clearly, a careful reading of Scripture and the application of established methods of interpretation support the position of cessationism. It's not the purpose of cessationism, or is it the teaching that we limit God? It simply recognizes how God has chosen to act post-canon. So what do we take away from this? Three things. Never let emotion override reason. The charismatic movement is an emotion-driven movement. It is all about feeling. Let me tell you something. It's 90% feeling and 10% theology. There's nothing wrong with some emotion. Should we have emotion in our beliefs, in our relationship with God? Absolutely. We should. We're not to be stone-cold Christians. You know? But it has a place. It has a place. Don't be swayed by emotion. You know what the Bible is? The Bible is a presentation of divine logic. That's what it is. Second, don't be swayed by numbers. The charismatic movement cites great numbers. But do you know who is included in those numbers? It includes every Catholic who has ever said, well, you know, they saw Mary on a tortilla. They saw Jesus on an underpass where the water ran down. That includes those people. Don't be swayed by numbers. Just remember, believers have never been in the majority. And finally, don't write off a charismatic believer as an unbeliever. As I said before, they hold to the same salvation as we do. Their position is one of, I think, spiritual ignorance, spiritual misunderstanding, spiritual immaturity or deception. But you know something? We're called to minister to each other, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to be prepared to minister to them, to say, you know something? This is where you've missed on this period. So don't write somebody off just because they're charismatic. Well, I can't have fellowship with him or her. Recognize that this may be your brother or sister in Christ. Hold out that light on a hill to them just as you would to anybody else. Let's close. Lord God, we thank you for the clear truth of your word. Lord, it's not that we know everything there is to know about you or how you work, but Lord, you have taken the time to reveal yourself to us through your word. Lord, may we take the time to study that word. When we want to know what you say, Lord, may we not just meditate on our own thoughts or something that someone else has told us. Lord, may we open your word and read it. And as we read it, Lord, may you fully equip us. This week, Lord, as we go out into the world, whoever we encounter, whether they're charismatic or an unbeliever or another brother or sister in Christ, Lord, may we be fully equipped to show your love and your truth to them. And we pray this in your name. Amen.